Beloved, at the human level, at the horizontal level, the greatest virtue is marital fidelity. A wife who knows her husband is a one-woman man. A man who knows his wife is a godly woman. My sweet Rebecca told me that my beloved Margie had a practice that I wasn't aware of, especially when the children were younger, where whenever I would come home, when she knew that I was coming home, she would go around and say, "Children, Daddy's coming home, Daddy's coming home," and try to stir up this excitement among the children and for herself, so when I came home, I would always have a wonderful home. My beloved loved me when I'm not very lovable now, and I was even less lovable when we were first married. So, beloved, marital fidelity is, I believe, the greatest virtue at the human level. Now, I say that superlative statement about the greatest on the strength, I believe, of the Word of God. We know in Scripture, for example, that the hierarchical headship of the Father over the Son in the triune Godhead, God uses as an example, or uses the relationship of a husband and wife in parallel to that as an example. We know that the church is the bride in Scripture, and Christ is the bridegroom. So that is why I think that is the greatest virtue. So we can ask the question as a believer, why would a wife engage in marital infidelity? Even more to the point, why would the church engage in spiritual infidelity? Why would the church not be faithful? And beloved, in our day and age, and there's really nothing new, there's nothing new under the sun, but there's a particular dimension in our life in the early part of the 21st century where the church is enamored with the world, is allowing this spiritual infidelity to creep in. I like the way one preacher put it. I think he put it well when he had these words about this day and age. He said, quote, "Churches deliberately immerse themselves in whatever the world loves at the moment. There's a new breed of trendy churches whose preachers can rattle off references to every popular icon, every trifling theme, tasteless fashion, and vapid trend that captures the fickle fancy of the postmodern mind. Virtually all the literature, style, and philosophy associated with the emerging subculture within the church are filled with conspicuous elements of worldliness, man-centered worship, the narcissism of youth, liberal and neo-orthodox theology, and the ridiculous ages-old campaign to be contemporary at all costs. These arguments have been stressed to the point," the preacher finished, "that many evangelicals don't really care if they are worldly. They rather just don't want to be considered uncool," end quote. Beloved, our passage this morning is 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Please open your Bibles to the Word of God there. I was having fellowship yesterday with a brother who asked me to confirm the right response he had in his mind to an accusation that he had received about being, quote, too heavenly minded to be earthly good. And I affirmed what this brother already knew, which that is pure nonsense. The problem, beloved, for many Christians today is not that they are too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. Rather, they are too earthly minded to be heavenly good, to be any heavenly good. And at the same time, the more heavenly minded a Christian will be, he or she will then even be more earthly good. Beloved, our mission is not to get the world to start liking Christianity. Our mission from God, which is the same as it has always been, is to get the Christianity to stop liking the world. And that takes us to our text, 1 John chapter 2. Listen as I read verses 15 through 17. The Apostle John says these words, writes these words, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. And may God use it in our lives, in our hearts, in our thinking, in our words, and in our deeds, like a hammer that shatters the rocks of sin and confusion, and like a soothing balm that will soothe and heal the wounds of his children. Beloved, what we have here in verses 15 through 17, it really picks up the theme that we had seen back in verses 7 through 11, where John, remember, John, as he's writing this epistle, is really administering three tests, tests of truth, love, and obedience. And he repeats these tests throughout the epistle. And in verses 7 through 11, the idea there is these are tests of true discipleship. These are tests to confirm one is in the body of Christ, that one is walking in the light of God rather than in the darkness of the world. John wants to give assurance to the true believers, and at the same time, he wants to remove assurance from false believers. And in verses 7 through 11 in the same chapter, he had talked about loving Christians, where the Christian there can either be the subject or the object. Christians as a subject who are loving by their behavior, and how the body of Christ should be loving other Christians as well as the object of that. And then in verses 12 through 14, if you were here last week, you remember he had kind of a pause, and he gave a word of encouragement to all believers and to the more mature believers and even to the less mature believers as well. And that leads us into the passage that we have before us. Now, as we walk through this, we really see four elements that are given in these three verses. We see a command, we see condition, we see clarification, and we see contrast, just to help us walk through here. And before we start unpacking the first one of those, the command that we see from God, I will say this, that marital infidelity does not begin with the act of adultery. Marital infidelity at the human level begins with the attraction of affection. In the same way, spiritual infidelity begins with the attraction of affection, specifically of the world. So I think the intent for John writing this to his original audience, and for God, for you and me, as we apply this always relevant, timeless text to our lives here today, is that we would end our love affair with the world. And I say it that way because by God's grace and mercy, we love God, we love the brothers. We don't ultimately love the world if we are in Christ. But in the process of sanctification, we have not yet attained the goal. We can always excel yet more. And so there's always this battle, this temptation of being attracted and enticed by the lure of the world. And that's what John gives us here. So let's first look at the command at the beginning of verse 15. And in these three verses, there's only one command. There's one command given right at the beginning, and then from that point forward, John just expands on that with incentive to entice us and encourage us and persuade us to be obedient to that command, as well as an argument for this one command at the beginning of the text, where John simply says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world." Now, one of the questions we can ask right here at the beginning is, what does he mean by world? And this is another one of those words that John uses, which is one of his favorite. Of the times that this word world appears in the New Testament, John, in his gospel, his three epistles, and in his revelation, use it 56% of the total appearances in New Testament. So John is very concerned about this, but what precisely does he mean here when he says world? And this command, do not love the world. Now, some of us might be asking a very legitimate question and say, well, what about John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so that all who believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. So we could ask the question, well, is God, through John, commanding us not to love something that God loves? And the answer is no. What we need to understand is diligent students of the word, in the same way that we can use the same English word with a different meaning depending on the context, so also that's what's taking place here as well. In John 3:16, the world that God loves there is the world of people. The world that we see here in 1 John is the world of evil. The way John uses the world here in this context is the egocentric world system that is hostile to God and is hostile to God's children. The world here is organized sinful mankind under the god of this world. In chapter 5, verse 19, John there says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." It's the world that is given to unrighteousness and is hostile to the truth. It's basically evil people organized in an evil system. The world that God is commanding you and me here not to love is the self-enjoyment and self-gratification that consumes the thinking of the world. Its motives are pleasure, profit, power, and promotion. So kind of wrapping our minds around the entirety of the Word of God, even from the Gospel of John and forward, we could rightly say that we are commanded to love the world of people, and we are commanded to hate the world of evil, is the right way to understand this. Now, when he says, "Do not love the world," this is an immediate contrast with what we saw back in verse 5 and verse 10 of the same chapter. Remember, back in verse 5, John there says, "Whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him." So there's a sense where God commands us to love him. I mean, the way he says it in verse 5 is, it will be characteristic of you and me that we will love God as a result of being in him. So God commands us to love him. Also in verse 10, we are commanded to love the brothers. To love the brothers and sisters in Christ, in our local church, the brothers and sisters in Christ who are in all churches, in any country, all around the world. So we love God, we love our brother and sister, and we do not love the world. That's the picture here. And by the way, the Greek grammar here really carries a connotation of stop loving the world. So John is not necessarily writing to a group of believers that are disobedient and immature like the Corinthian believers, or being drawn away to heretical thinking like the Galatian believers. He's not necessarily doing that. So this is a blanket statement. So at whatever level of maturity, whether you're a father in the faith, back in verses 12 through 14, or more of a young man or a young woman in the faith, this exhortation to stop loving the world is resonating for all of us as well. And we can ask the question, would you caress the whip that shredded the back of Jesus? Would you love the nails that pierced his hand? Would you bless the hammer that pounded them in? Would you kiss the spear that pierced his side? So then, why would you caress the world with your entertainment choices? Why would you love the world with your Outlook calendar? Why would you bless the world with your checkbook? Why would you kiss the world with your smartphone? Question we all need to remind ourselves and ask ourselves always. Well, that's how God begins us. He gives us the command, and then now, again, he begins to give us incentive, an argument for this command. Now, we know, and I've said this many times, and before the Lord takes me home, whenever that might be, I'll say it again. If God says it, that's good enough. He doesn't need to say anything else for his command to be dominant and binding in our behavior and our thinking and our lives. But because he is gracious and good, he always, almost always, gives incentive and argument for and reasons and reminds us of the blessings that come through faithful obedience, through the strength and might of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So we move from the command to the condition at the end of verse 15. And what we have here is we have black and white John as he more often than not, does is very direct and is very clear. Now, as John has been going through this and drawing these black and white boundaries, saying, if this is what characterizes your life, praise God and be thankful to God that you are walking in the light and in Christ. On the other hand, if this is what characterizes your life, be warned that you need to repent because you're walking in the darkness and you're a child of Satan. And I can imagine that John would have had the same kind of questions that we'll get today, or the same, I should say, misapplication of Scripture. Perhaps there were those that would say to John, judge not, lest ye be judged. Okay, twist not Scripture, lest ye be like Satan. I can imagine might be John's reply as well. And what John says here at the end of verse 15, clear and direct. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What John is saying is, if you love the world, you're unsaved. Now, John is not, we know, saying that if you have any shred of interest in the world, if you're temporarily drawn away, bam, you're not saved. He's not saying that. John recognizes that we are a work in process. As we are being sanctified and molded and refined to glory to glory and being transformed to become more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he understands that's a process. But what he's saying here is, if what characterizes your life and your behavior and your decision and your choices is a love for the world and the things in the world rather than a love for God, you are not in Christ, and the love of the Father is not in you. And beloved, this is the same teaching as Jesus. In Matthew 6:24, you know these words. No one, in the Sermon on the Mount he taught, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, is what Jesus taught. It's the same teaching as James, the half-brother of Jesus, in James chapter 4, verse 4, when he writes, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself to be an enemy of God. It's the same teaching, Jesus, James, John. And by the way, James, similar to John, James, when he said that, talking about being an enemy of God, nowhere in Scripture is a believer, is a child of God, is a son of God, is a daughter of God ever called an enemy of God. We're called, by God's grace and mercy, a friend of God, a joint heir with Christ. So James is not referring to believers who are temporarily attracted to the things of the world and fall into sin for a while. He's not referring to occasional spiritual weakness in Christians. Rather, James and Jesus and John are referring to the continual and ungodly drive of an unbeliever. And beloved, to kind of picture this, trying to be friends with God and friends with the world, the way James puts it, or trying to love God and love the world at the same time is like driving down a two-lane highway, straddling the stripe in between. It will be sure to lead to catastrophe and disaster. And that's the point here. We need to stay on our own side of the road. I mean, this even is kind of the same thinking when Christ was speaking to the apostate Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3. And he said, I would rather you be either hot or cold. He was saying, I would rather, you know, be completely pagan. Don't profess to be Christian. That's actually better than being lukewarm. And because you're lukewarm, Christ said to the apostate Laodicean church, I will vomit you out of my mouth. It's a serious issue, beloved, when Christians, professing Christians, or even true Christians, are enamored and kind of mixed together love of God and love of the world. Well, that's the command, that's the condition. The third element that we see here as we continue through the text is a clarification. And it's because we are a simple people. We are in need of reinforcement. We are in need of clarity, and God provides the reason for what he had given us, the command, back in verse 15. At the beginning of verse 16, he says, "For all that is in the world." And you will remember, as a student of the Word of God, when we see that word "for" there, what that means is what's coming next is the reason for what he had just said. So now in verse 16, God is giving us the reason for the command that he gave us back in verse 15. And simply put, in verse 16, there's kind of two elements. There's an unholy desire for what we don't have and an unholy pride in what we do have. He says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes." That's the unholy. Those two are the unholy desire for what we don't have. And the boastful pride of life. That's the unholy pride in what we do have. Is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now let's pause here for a moment. So we see a word here, lust, repeated twice. Let's examine that just a little bit. The Greek word that's translated as lust can be, in its most literal, foundational understanding, it means desire. And it can be a positive desire. In fact, it's used a few times in the New Testament for a positive desire. But it can also be used for a negative desire. In fact, the predominant usage of this Greek word is for an unholy, wrong, bad desire. And that's certainly what it's the way it's used here. And that's why the translators accurately translated it as lust rather than just desire. And what this word means when it's kind of in this context is it's an unrestrained desire. It's an over-desire. It's a controlling and a ruling desire. Lust is the mother of sin. Lust, according to James, is like a creature with a reproductive life of its own. In James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, James there writes, "Each one is tempted." Right before that, he said, "Don't say when you are tempted, don't say that you're tempted by God. Rather, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." Then, and here's where the reproductive evil dimension of lust kicks in. "Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is completed, it brings forth death." Beloved, this lust that James talked about, James chapter 1, this lust that John is warning against, it's like sores that come from a deadly plague. It's like filthy garments that are draped on a drunkard. Lust stains the soul. Lust degrades our nobility. Lust darkens our minds. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin wrote this: "Sin is called poison. Sinners are the serpents. Sin is called vomit. Sinners are the licking dogs. Sin is called the stench of graves. Sinners are the rotted sepulchers. Sin is called mire. Sinners are the pigs." End quote. All of that language comes from Scripture. Now, let me pause there for a moment. Sin is deceptive. If any of you engage in international business, when you go and you go through the ritual, even now, which to me is kind of meaningless, when you go through the ritual of handing out business cards, I don't understand with email and all the rest, but it's still kind of a ritual. Well, when you're doing it internationally, you don't hand a business card with one hand, you hand it with two hands, especially if you're in Asia, you hand it with two hands. The point is, sin doesn't come up to you and hand you its business card with one or two hands. Sin is deceptive. Language that James uses talks about it like a bait or like a lure. You can think of if you go fishing, when you hide the hook. I mean, fish aren't particularly bright creatures, but part of the skill of fishing is you hide the hook, or you make you don't just throw out a piece of metal with a hook on it, you make it a lure. It looks like something else. Well, beloved, that's how sin, that's how lust approaches. And what he says here is all that is in the world. The language here in 1 John 2:16, it's all-encompassing. There is the lust of the gutter, and there is the lust of the gourmet. The rich man and the poor man in James. face the same issue. And he says, all that is in the world, it's all that's in the world, in the world system, it's the anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-scripture, anti-righteous, kingdom of darkness, controlled by Satan. Again, back in chapter 5, verse 19 of 1 John. Sin, lust, is dangerous, it's deadly, and it's designed by Satan to appeal, here in our text, verse 16, to three avenues into a fallen heart, three gateways through which the world finds its way into the fallen heart and engenders sin. The three gateways are heart cravings, eye longings, and mouth boastings. The first two, the heart cravings and the eye longings, are the unholy desire for what we don't have, and the mouth boastings are the unholy pride, or is the unholy pride in what we do have. The first gateway, here in verse 16, are the heart cravings. Now, understand this. What we're talking about here, the lusts of the flesh, what he's talking about here are normal human needs and desires that are perverted by an unholy, controlling desire, which becomes lust. The problem here is on the inside. It's not on the outside. The lust of the flesh, and by the way, that's not just sexual sin. Very often, probably more often than not, when we think of the word lust, we think of sexual sin. And that's certainly a prevalent, powerful, devastatingly deadly one of the lusts. But that's not limited to that. Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, Paul there wrote to the Galatian church and talked about the deeds of the flesh, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. So the lusts of the flesh is not just sexual. It's all-encompassing, and it's taking the normal human needs and desires, which can be right and noble, but become perverted by sin. For example, the normal human need for sleep, the normal human need and desire for sleep becomes the sluggard in his laziness. The normal human need and desire for food becomes the glutton in his gluttony. The normal human need and desire for intimacy, the marriage, Hebrews tells us, the marriage bed is undefiled. Intimacy within the confines of a marriage between one man and one woman is a blessing from the Lord. But that intimacy becomes the fornicator in his perversion. I like the way one man put it regarding the latter. Sexual lust is the love of beauty divorced from the love of good, end quote. That's the first gateway, heart cravings. The second gateway in our text are eye longings. And what we have here is the problem, which we know it comes from the inside, is compounded by what's on the outside. It's still the problem here is not anything outside. The problem is still here with me, with you, with us. But what's on the inside is compounded by what's on the outside with the eye longings. And he says the lust of the flesh, and then secondly, the lust of the eyes. The eye is the gateway into the heart. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, at the temptation of Eve, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. Or you may remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife misused her eyes, disobeyed God, turned around and looked back, and God killed her and turned her into a pillar of salt. Achan saw with his eyes and coveted with his heart and took from the forbidden and was stoned by Israel for his sin. Samson coveted with his eyes and his eyesight was taken from him. David was on his balcony. He saw with his eyes. He coveted with his heart. He committed adultery, compounded his great sin of adultery by murder, and suffered the rest of his life. That's why Job, in Job 31, verse 1, righteous Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. That's a great charge for all of us. There's a third gateway, heart cravings, eye longings. The third gateway here in verse 16 of 1 John 2 is mouth boastings. So the problem from the inside, which is compounded by the outside, and then we have to tell everybody about it. The boastful pride of life. The boastful pride of life. This word that is translated here as the boastful pride only appears in one other place in Scripture, James chapter 4, verse 16. And the New American Standard translators translate it there as arrogance. So even here, there's a dimension of this kind of outward display. What's coming from our lips, what we're saying, what we're talking about is certainly part of this word. But even here again, the true root problem is still within the heart. It's still on the inside. Satan didn't make me do it. I made me do it is the issue here. Now, what John is talking about here is what the polluted heart produces. It's the same thing as Jesus in Mark chapter 7, for example, when he was interacting with the Pharisees who were so concerned with rituals that were part of a man-made tradition that weren't even obedient and right and restricted to what God had given. And they were very concerned with the ritualistic washing of hands. And they're very concerned with things that would come from the mouth. And Christ told them, he told all his true followers, and he told the corrupt spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel at that time, that the problem's not what comes out of your mouth. The problem's what's inside your heart. It's the evil that comes from the heart through the mouth that makes a person unclean. The true nature, the true source of defilement is not the external going in, what kind of food you eat. Rather, it's the internal coming out. In Mark chapter 7, verse 20, Christ said, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man." The heart is the source and the mouth is the faucet, is what Christ is saying. And he continues in Mark 7, verses 21 through 23, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." And by the way, beloved, this is true whether you're crude or whether you're cultured. It's not just talking, obviously, about profane language. I mean, it's pathetic and not worthy and even necessary to address the ridiculous nonsense of the emergent church that's enamored with profane language and somehow think that Christians need to swear like sailors to have a platform to be able to share the gospel. We don't need to drink from a poisonous well to try to tell somebody that they're drinking from it, stop drinking from it. So profanity in the church is ludicrous. But it's not just talking about here. It's talking about something that gets to the very nature of the temptation of the world and of sin. There's a great picture of this as well. I've shared this here from the pulpit, but it's been quite a few years. There was a fascinating way that Eskimos would capture and trap and kill wolves that they were hunting. What the Eskimo would do was he would take a knife and he would coat it with blood and let it freeze. And then he would put another layer of blood, let that freeze, and he would do that repeatedly till the knife became encased in a frozen block of blood. Then the Eskimo hunter would go and it would affix the knife down in the ice with its blade down and the blade sticking up encased in this block of blood. And then eventually a wolf would come following its nose to the scent and start lapping at the blood. And the fervor and the intensity of its love for the blood, it would lap more and more and, you know, sit there and chunk at it. It would keep doing that, and pretty soon it would get through the blood to the naked exposed blade, and the wolf would be so caught up in its enticement with the taste of the blood that it wouldn't even feel the sting of the cutting of the blade on its tongue, or realizing that what it is drinking up is its own blood mixed with the frozen blood, until the wolf would die and the hunter would capture its prey. Beloved, in the same way, desire, a good desire, healthy desire, normal desire, that becomes ruling, becomes lust, which when conceived gives birth to sin, which when it's completed leads to death. Now, one more practical question that we can ask: How do we know what's in our heart is a desire or a lust? In many cases, that may be demonstrably obvious, sometimes to others, and even more so to ourselves. But the mature Christian really wanting to ferret down and dig down and catch things at its early phase may say, well, how do I know what's in my heart, what I want to do is a healthy, God-given desire, or if it's a lust? Well, there's two practical tests that we can apply. Practical test number one, what do you do when you don't get that which you want? Now, when your desire for that object is greater than your desire for God, you won't be content, and you will be willing to sin to get what you want. However, when your desire for God, when your love for God is greater than your desire for that thing, your love for the world, when your desire and love for God is greater and you don't get what you want, you're content. And you'll say in your heart, God knows best for me. That's practical test number one. Practical test number two, what about when you do get what you want? Well, if your desire and love for that thing is greater than your desire and love for God, you will serve it rather than God. And you will sin to hold on to it if it's threatened. But when your desire for God, your love for your God is greater than your desire for that thing and your love for the world, and you receive that object that you want, you acknowledge God as giver. And you could give it up and still glorify and honor God. And you're thankful. You're thankful in your heart. Well, beloved, as we finish verse 16, that context here, first and foremost, are for those at the end of verse 15 who are not in him. At the same time, these are three points of vulnerability in the lives of believers. These are areas where Satan aims his fiery darts of temptation at the believer. And for us, we should dread the least sin far more than the greatest suffering. Let's say that again. We should dread, we should fear the least sin far greater than the greatest suffering. So it's the command, the condition, the clarification. Lastly, verse 17, the contrast, still part of God's gracious reinforcement of the blessing and the rightness and the soundness of being obedient to his command. George Findlay, excellent commentator on 1 John, said this, choice words. There is no way of conquering the world's affections and casting out its lusts, but by the power of a stronger passion. God must fill man's being and occupy it for himself. Nothing else will expel the world with its vain desires and its sordid and slavish cares from the temple of the soul, end quote. And what God does here in verse 17, beloved, he gives us a contrast. He gives us a contrast between what is disintegrating, decaying, and dying, and what is abiding, invigorating, and living. Verse 17, and the world is passing away and also its lusts. That's the first object of the contrast. That's what is disintegrating, decaying, and dying. The world that he had warned us against loving in verse 15, God tells us is in the process of disintegrating. The world, the earth, the universe, the whole system of man is in a death spiral. Now, beloved, who here buys stocks in a company that's declared bankruptcy? I don't see any hands. That's good. Who sets up house in a ship that is sinking? Why would a sensible, sound-thinking person love something that is dying, is fading away, that is passing away, that runs the risk of forfeiting the soul? 1 Corinthians 7, verse 31, Paul, in a similar fashion, says, the form of this world is passing away. It's amazing. Now, you know, you can think of the big sins, adultery, murder, all the rest of it. No, I mean, that's so far removed from us, that's good. But how much time, energy, with our entertainment choices and our Outlook calendar and our checkbook and our smartphone. You've got to remember those four things. How much of that is dedicated to this little vapor of time that we have here compared to the eternity that we have with God as well? There's a very powerful picture that came in an 1886 short story by Leo Tolstoy that I think captures this in a powerful fashion. The short story is called "How Much Land Does a Man Require?" It's a story about a former peasant named Pahom who became rich and in his lust for more and more land forfeits everything. Pahom, the protagonist of the story, overheard one time at the beginning of the story his wife and his sister having a discussion about the merits of town and peasant farm life. And Pahom, in the story, began to think to himself, quote, "If I had plenty of land, I wouldn't fear the devil himself." In the story, unbeknownst to him, Satan is listening. And Satan accepts Pahom's challenge and tells Pahom he will give him land. A short time later, a landlady in the village wanted to sell some land, so Pahom bought some portion of it. He began to work it, and by working off his land, he was able to pay off his debts and live a comfortable life. But as time went on, he became very greedy. So he moved to a larger area of land where he was able to grow even more crops and amass a small fortune. Finally, after buying and selling much fertile and good land, he was introduced kind of towards the end of the story to a group of people called the Bashkirs. He was told that they are simple-minded people and they have a huge amount of land that they wanted to sell and get rid of. So Pahom went to them. And he was shocked by their offer. What the Bashkirs told Pahom was, for a sum of 1,000 rubles, Pahom can walk around as large of an area as he wants, starting at daybreak, marking his route with a wedge along the way. And if he reaches his starting point by sunset, they will give him for 1,000 rubles all of the land that he was able to encompass in that time. He was thrilled and delighted with the offer. He thought in his mind he can cover a great distance, and then he chanced upon the bargain of a lifetime. He stayed out as late as possible, marking out land until just before the sun sets. And towards the end, he realized that he was far from the starting point. He began to run back as fast as he could, and he finally arrived at the starting point just as the sun sets. The story, the short story, closes with these direct words. Again, Pahom remembered his dream. And he uttered a cry. His legs gave way beneath him. He fell forward and reached the cap with his hands. "Ah, what a fine fellow," exclaimed the chief of the Bashkirs. "He has gained much land." Pahom's servant came running up and tried to raise him, but saw that blood was flowing from his mouth. Pahom was dead. His servant picked up the spade and dug a grave long enough for Pahom to lie in and buried him in it. Last words, 6 feet from his head to his heels was all that he needed. The last sentence answered the question at the beginning, how much land does a man need? There's nothing wrong with having much land. From a worldwide standpoint, from a historical standpoint, in terms of material wealth, every single one of you has a massive amount of land compared to most of the people in the world compared through history. That in and of itself is not bad. Money is not the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. The love of money, where does that begin? With the attraction of affection to the world. That's where the spiritual infidelity begins. We finish our text back in 1 John chapter 2 at the end of verse 17. And here's where he turns the positive. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. The world, all that is in the world, is passing away. It's all going to be burned up. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. He draws in his previous test of obedience here into being embedded in this test of love. And we know from all of John's writings in this epistle, elsewhere, we know from the rest of Scripture that we are not in God because we obey. We obey because we are in God. We are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. But the faith, beloved, that saves us is not a faith that is alone. The faith alone that saves us, transforms us. We're born again. You're a new creature in Christ Jesus, a young man, a young woman in Christ, a son of God, a daughter of God, with the indwelling Holy Spirit. And with that power, we are able to obey his commandments. Chapter 2, verse 3, earlier, he said, "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." Even here again, he doesn't say that we come to know him by keeping his commandments. We know that we have already come to know him because we keep his commandments. And the promise of God back in our text, verse 17, is the one who does the will of God abides forever. Abides forever with him now and in heaven forever and ever and ever. And I like the story of a young child that said, "Well, will there be sweets and hamsters in heaven?" The response was very wise. "Well, if when you're in heaven, you want sweets and hamsters for two different purposes." That was me. That wasn't the original quote. When you're in heaven, you want sweets and hamsters, there will be sweets and hamsters in heaven. That simple answer to a simple, insightful question from a young child is really bearing witness to the truth that in heaven, there are no needs, felt or otherwise. There are no longings. There are no desires that are ever unfilled. There are no orphans longing for a father. There are no people longing for departed loved ones, children, spouses. All needs and longings and desires are fulfilled perfectly because all the needs, longings, and desires will be perfectly holy. There will be no love of the world staining or tainting in heaven. That's the promise of God. What will we do in heaven? We'll worship, we'll work, we'll think, we'll communicate, we'll enjoy activity, beauty, people, God. First and foremost, we will see and love Jesus, our Lord and Savior, our Master and friend. And beloved, I want to finish with one more brief story about a godly man. You may have heard his name before, Henry Martyn. He was a mighty missionary used by God, primarily to India, translator of the Word of God, died an early death from a human perspective, certainly seeming premature, but his days were perfectly numbered by God, as are yours and as are mine. He died at the age of 31. He was born in 1781 in England. His father was well-to-do. Henry Martyn went to fine grammar schools, then to Cambridge in 1797 when he was 16. 4 years later, he took the highest honors from Cambridge in mathematics. And the year after that, the first prize in a Latin composition that he had written. But he reported later that he had turned his back on God as a youth, and it was during these days of academic achievement that he began to become disillusioned with his dream. He said this, "I obtained my highest wishes, but was surprised to find that I had grasped only a shadow." The death of his father and the prayers of a godly sister, the counsel of a godly minister, and him reading the life and diary of David Brainerd brought him, according to his testimony, to his knees in submission to God. And in 1802, at the age of 21, he resolved to forsake a life of academic prestige, and become a missionary. Later on, he became assistant to Charles Simeon, who was an evangelical preacher at Trinity Church in Cambridge. And Henry Martyn departed for India on July 17th, 1805, and he arrived in Calcutta in May of 1806. 10 days after arriving in India, he wrote these words. This is as a believer who is sacrificing, who is growing in Christ. He said, "Why can I not be like Fletcher and Brainerd and those great men of modern times? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Cannot my stupid, stony heart be made to flame with love and zeal?" You see, Henry Martyn was fighting the fight for holiness. He also looked at his own conversion and said these words, "This work is real, the work of sanctification that God was wringing out of his life. It is real. I can no more doubt it than I can my own existence. The whole current of my desires is altered. I am walking quite another way, though I am incessantly stumbling in that way, end quote. Beloved, do you love God? Do you love your brother? Do you not love the world? If your answer is affirmative to all these, praise God, that's the assurance that the indwelling Holy Spirit gives you. But maybe you're in a dark period in your new life in Christ. We all face those a time or two. Beloved, I would say this, that the same Holy Spirit that begat life in you also nourishes that life. The same word that ignited the fire of your love of God and your love of your brother or sister in Christ also rekindles that love. And the same Christ who brought you out of the darkness of the futility and folly of your previous way of rebellion also can and will take away the long dark night of your soul that maybe you're even experiencing even now. And the same Spirit, the same Word, the same Christ can and will rekindle your love for God and extinguish your and my affection for the world. Please join me in prayer. Lord God, we praise you and thank you, Lord. We thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the newness of life that we have in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that we love because you first loved us. Thank you for the body of Christ. Thank you for Santan Bible Church. Lord, thank you for the men and women that are among us here today that are with us that don't know you as Lord and Savior. We thank you that they are here today. And even as they hear my voice, as they hear these words preached, more importantly, as they hear your word read, Lord, we pray that they would have no peace. We pray that there would be a total discontentment in their lives and hearts. We pray that you would draw them to yourself, that you would use the witness of the imperfect witness of the church, that you would use previous ministry of the word and previous gospel presentations. Take the truth of the word of God and bring more to them with their relationship. And Lord, adopt them into your family. Draw them to yourself. Put in their heart the perfect love that is the love that comes from you and is love for you. Make them new creatures in Christ Jesus. Give them the gift of faith and repentance that they would turn from their sin and embrace you as their Lord and Savior. And Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you for your sinless, perfect life. We praise you and thank you for your death at the cross. And we praise you eternally for your victory over the grave as you rose. And we praise you and thank you that you're reigning right now at the right hand of the Father and that we have the absolute certain promise that one day we will see you face to face in full glory that you display, and we will hear the beautiful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your presence for the joy that you have, Lord, set before us." And may that be just a shadow of what we experience and remember and rejoice and celebrate even now when we approach the communion table. Amen.